Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week we are covering what is known as Parashat Behalotcha. Behalotcha covers Numbers chapter 8 through chapter 12. So Numbers chapter 8 through chapter 12. Behalotcha is the 36th portion of the Torah. And we're now getting well into Sefer Bamidbar, the Book of Numbers. Behalotcha is usually translated in English Bibles related to setting up, when you set up, referring to setting up the lamps or the lights of the menorah. And we're going to look a little bit of that in our Hebrew lesson because, as you might imagine, I'm not a big fan of that translation. I think it misses the boat. It certainly grasps the peshat of the text, that it is about setting up the lights, the lamps on the menorahs. But I think there's something else being hinted at there that really clues us into what the portion is really about. So with that, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah, and then we'll dive into Behalotcha. Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kitishanu b'mitzvata v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So looking at chapter 8, verse 2, we have these words, Behalotcha et ha-nerot. Behalotcha et ha-nerot. Now, behalotcha, this word right here, this little cha ending, is dealing with kind of the pronominal suffix you. Whenever you have that cha ending, that's the pronoun you. So when you set up, we're going to get at a better translation of that in a second. When you set up, now, et. Anyone remember what the Aleph Tav means? We hear et in Hebrew. Technically doesn't mean anything. It's not translatable, but it does signify something. Signifies the object. So when you set up who? When you set up what? Ha-nerot, which is the plural of ner, which means light or lamp. It can mean either one. So the plural would be lights or lamps. So when you set up the lamps, when you set up the lights, behalotcha et ha-nerot. So let's say that together. Ready? Behalotcha et ha-nerot. Now, chapter 8, verse 1 begins with, and God said to Moses, speak to Aaron and say to him, Behalotcha. Right? Behalotcha et ha-nerot. Now, Behalotcha literally means to raise or to elevate. All right? To raise or to elevate. Now, you may recall from last week's portion where most English translations began with when you take a census or when you make an accounting or when you count the people, something like that. But we learned it was when you raise the head, right? It was about raising their heads, lifting them up. It wasn't about counting each person, but it was about Moses going to each person and making sure they knew that they counted. Well, you have something similar going on here. It's not about setting up lights in the tabernacle on the menorah, but it's about lifting up, raising up lights in general, elevating the light. Right? And that's going to kind of guide how we're going to unpack some of what's going on in this portion. Behalotcha et ha-nerot. When you raise the light, see that all seven lights light up the area in front of the menorah. So the commentators ask the question, why does the Torah say behalotcha? When you raise, when you elevate, instead of using the verb that means to light. Why doesn't the Torah say when you light the lamps, when you light the menorah? That would make much more sense. So because of its awkward structure, because of its awkward sentence, the commentators said, well, we need to ask the question. Why does it say this? Why does it tell us to elevate lights instead of lighting the candles? So the Zohar addresses this, and after a very long discussion, the Zohar then mentions the story of the Exodus and the 10th plague of Egypt, which is the death of all the firstborn. And then it raises its own question. Why did the Israelites need to mark their doorposts with blood? Did the Creator really need to mark which home belongs to them? And the ultimate answer that is given is that in order to awaken something in the upper spiritual worlds, we have to make an action below in this physical world. And this is a fundamental component to having a Torah worldview. A Hebraic worldview says that if you want something to change above, if you want an action from above, it has to be stimulated with an action below. And it's in your Hebraic toolbox, as listed as above, so below, so above. That our world and our physical dimension is related to the spiritual dimension. And if we want to move in the spiritual world, we have to make a move in the physical world. And by the way, this really isn't unheard of even in Christian theology. This is really the backbone behind the theology of sacraments. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. These are physical, concrete, mundane, everyday actions that are designed to stir something in the spiritual world. It's also what's behind prayer. Why do you have to say it with your mouth? Why can't you just think the thoughts? Why do you even have to think the thoughts? Doesn't God already know what you mean? But the reason we do it is because a stirring below causes a stirring above. So it even motivates why we pray. It motivates why we have ordinances or sacraments. It's why we study the Bible. Right? Because we're doing something below, hoping to achieve something above. We're doing something with our hands or our eyes or with our mind or in this world, hoping to achieve a spiritual consequence. The Zohar then explains that the world we live in is ultimately divided into two. The world that is visible to us and the world that is not visible to us. And these two worlds exist concurrently at the same time. However, the problem is that most of us are not aware of this fact, and we do not live conscious of the two dimensions of body and soul. And even the more point to this is what we see and what we know is only 1% of reality, but we treat it as if it's 100% of reality. The majority of reality, the 99% reality, is the reality of the spiritual realm, of our soul, of our relationship to God and things above and beyond us. But this was part of the problem that the children of Israel had in Egypt, that they needed to be liberated from, and we've been hinting at that quite a bit in the book of Numbers. And it's the same issue for us. How do we bring these two worlds together? Body and soul. A human being is a spiritual being, and the essence of a human being's life is to connect these two worlds, to connect the seen with the unseen, to connect the body with the soul, to connect the world of truth, spirit, with the world of illusion, physical. In the end, the connection is being made when we tie an action to its intention. That is, when desire is followed by action. And that's something else we've spent some time talking about. The importance of desire. The importance of intention. That when we do something, that we know why we're doing it, that we know what we want to accomplish. Even if we fail, right? Even if we fail, sometimes it's, so what, right? This is what I want. This is what I desire. This is what I intend. This is why I want to do this. This is what I want to do. When we combine that desire with physical action, then we begin to have the recipe for seeing something manifested in our life. And that is what the mitzvot were designed for, to connect these two worlds. Mitzvot is the Hebrew word that often gets translated in your Bibles as commandment. But mitzvot comes from the root zavta. Zavta means to teamwork, to do teamwork, to team up, to connect. The mitzvot, the commandments, therefore, were designed to help us connect, to team our physical world with the spiritual world. They're conduits. And so they're not to be looked at as burdens, are obtrusive, are difficult, are heavy. They're to be looked at as the physical actions that connect us with spirituality. And also, as we've discussed in previous classes, in Hebraic thought, we are measured by the intention, the desire that accompanies our deeds. Otherwise, it is like these deeds are a body with no soul. And this is the essence of elevating ourselves spiritually. And so the Zohar and the Talmud, they all teach that the Torah has a fundamental purpose, and that is to be a remedy for our ego, to be a remedy for our evil inclination, to be a remedy for being only concerned with the physical and how it affects me. When we learn Torah, we also need to have the right intention, the right desire to elevate ourselves from a dimension of egotism and selfishness, which is a place of death, to a dimension that's connected with joy and happiness and infinity. Rabbi Yehuda Ashlag once commented that the main purpose of the Torah was to teach us how to receive in order to share. And that's one of the lessons that not only Rabbi Ashlag, that I've learned from Rabbi Ashlag, but I've learned from the Rav and from others, is that we really should be conscious on desiring to receive anything. Anything we receive, that we do so for the sake of sharing, to benefit others. Hence, Yeshua. And even a little after Yeshua, another rabbi of the Galilee known as Akiva taught that in order to get to this level, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Because when we manage to love our fellow human being, we actually manage to connect to the essence of infinity. And this is called elevation. Because when we love our neighbor, then we are now desiring to benefit not just me, but others. And then that becomes part of our thought. And then that is what elevates us. That's what allows us to grow and mature spiritually. This elevation then rises above selfishness, separation, fear, and pain, and becomes our purpose in life. And so that is why we are told, Bahalotcha et hanerot. When you raise, when you elevate the lamps, and not when you light the candles. It is written that way, it is done that way to show us that every regular action that we do in this world, no matter how basic or how mundane or how everyday, but every action that we do in this world has the potential to become a connection to the divine. And that every action below can stir and cause an action above. And if we can infuse that into our consciousness, so that everything that we do, we're asking, why am I doing this? What is my desire? What is my intent? What do I want to accomplish in this? What do I want to happen? What do I want the results to be? And then we act accordingly, trying to connect to God through His Scripture, through our Messiah, with that intention. Then the action below stirs the action above. and we elevate. And that is why it does not say when you light the lamps, but when you elevate the light. Right? When we elevate the light, then we ourselves change. The energy of Bahalotka. So the portion Bahalotka reveals another dimension about the lights, about the menorah. After Moses told Aaron to light the menorah, it then says in Numbers chapter 8, verse 3, and Aaron did so. Now, that phrase, believe it or not, has caused pages upon pages upon pages of commentary on the scriptures. Moses tells Aaron to elevate the lights, and then it says, and Aaron did so. As if after Moses had told him to do something for the Creator, Aaron might have decided on his own to do something else instead. So why does the Bible have to tell us that Aaron, who was on a rather high spiritual level, why did it tell us that he actually did as he was commanded? Why did it take that extra space to tell us Aaron did what he was told? Rashi in the Chumash also asks that question. Why is it written to say praises for Aaron because he didn't change anything, because he did what he was supposed to? It kind of reminds me of when I was going to run some errands on Sunday afternoon, and I told my son, I'll be back in 30 minutes, but I need you to take out the trash, I need you to take out the dog, and kind of, you know, clean up the kitchen a little bit. But I'll only be gone 30 minutes. Just do that while I'm gone. So when I get home, he's done what I asked. And he's like expecting like huge reward, right? Like, he's like, you know, are you going to pay me? Are you going to take me to the store and let me pick out something? I'm like, why would I do that? And he's like, well, I did what you asked me to do. And I'm like, yeah, so, right? You did what I asked. What's the big deal? Okay? Aaron did what he was supposed to do. Why is the Torah got to celebrate that? What's going on there? What's the point about this? If Moses were to come down from heaven and tell us to do something, it's unlikely we would change what he asked us to do and decide to do something else. So someone like Aaron, you wouldn't think would countermand any of Moses' instruction. But what the Bible is trying to teach us here is just how powerful the negative side really is. How powerful our ego is. How powerful our Yetzer Hara is. How powerful our inclination to serve ourself and to see ourselves as the smartest, the ones who know everything. Such that even if Moses himself told us to do something, our wisdom might be able to convince us to change Moses' orders. The power of the negative side lies in convincing us that we know everything. Ever met someone like that? That they know everything? That no matter what subject matter you're speaking on, they somehow seem to not only have an opinion, but have the authoritative opinion on the matter? The negative side wants us to act like a sick person who's been prescribed medicine by a trained doctor, but then decides not to take the medicine because they know better. There are many people in this world who behave like that. They don't listen to their parents. They don't listen to their spouse. They don't listen to their doctor. They don't listen to their lawyer. And they would not have listened to Moses either. That is the power that ego has over every single one of us. So think about it. The Israelites had witnessed the plagues. They had witnessed the splitting of the sea. They had been given manna in the desert. And yet through all of that, they still distrusted Moses. They still turned against Moses. There can be only one explanation for this behavior. That whenever they had a choice between Moses, who spoke for God, and the desire to receive for the self alone, they always found something wrong with Moses. And thus, they never had to do anything that would frustrate their ego. The truth is that we can always find something wrong with anyone if we look hard enough. A student once told his teacher that he planned to leave school because there were things at the school that just didn't seem right to him. And so the teacher said, "Well, let me ask you one question. Did those things stop looking right before or after you made the decision to leave?" Same is for those as a minister. Very often in 17 years, individuals have told me, "You know, we're going to leave your church. We're going to leave the church." And then they cite some really silly reason like, "You know, the last couple of Saturday night services just haven't made my toes tap," right? Or, they give you some reason and you're just like, so were those things bothering you before or after you already made your decision to walk out the door? Right? Did you already make the decision going and looking for the excuse? Did you find that one thing after you had already decided you were gone? Because when we want, we can always find a reason not to like something or not to be part of something. The negative side can always give us reasons to rationalize our decisions once we've made a decision based on ego in our hearts. Whoever sees only themselves will always find something not right with others, even if it's Elijah or Moses or Messiah or anyone else. Bahalotka is the portion that has the energy within it and within its verses to teach us something besides the important fact that we're to listen to the Creator, that we're to listen to our teachers and our righteous leaders, like Moses or like Messiah. But it also contains within it, as we read its pages, and when we read this portion of Scripture, and when we concentrate on this Scripture, that whatever we do can be manifested only because of the Creator's light. With the help of that light, anything we wish will be manifested. Without the light, we're like a powerful computer that has a keyboard, a monitor, plenty of memory, but has no electricity. Without power, the computer will not work. Without the light of the Creator, without Messiah, we cannot do anything. And yet, with Messiah, we can do all things. And so, while I pointed this out about Numbers chapter 8, verse 3, is because one of the things I really try to share with you and stress with you is just methodology. How do you approach Scripture so that you can do this on your own or whenever you're hearing Scripture read or studying Scripture with someone? All right? It's a peculiar phrase. God says, "Moses, go tell Aaron to do this." And then it gives Aaron applause for doing it. So that then asks us to look in the mirror and say, what do I need to reflect on? So what's going on in our own lives? What's going on in your own life where you let your ego take over? Where you think you know better? Where you think you are smarter? Where you think you're more informed? And where, in many ways, that's ruined relationships for you, has ruined friendships for you, has stressed relationships at work for you, right? What's going on there? Or do you always tend to find fault with someone, right? Well, if you're always finding fault with someone, if you're every time something happens, you're consistently telling people why that was bad, why that was wrong, why that person shouldn't be doing it, that's really God putting all of that in your life to reflect on you. And where's your desire to receive? Is your desire to receive for you and for you alone? Or is your desire to receive so that you can share? And so it's a nice lesson there in Numbers 8:3 when it commends Aaron simply for doing something very basic that he was asked to do. Bahalotka also has several messianic shadows in it, several things going on within the text that I think point us to our Messiah. One of those is in Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, journeying in front of them for 3 days to seek out a resting place. That word resting place in Hebrew is manucha, to seek out a manucha for them. So if you look in your first century toolbox, your Hebraic toolbox, you'll see that one of the tools there is what's known as gezerah shavah, verbal tallies, right? Well, I mean, for us as followers of Messiah, I mean, what's a couple of words in this verse here that should stick out to us? 3 days, right? I mean, anytime, you know, Yeshua followers read 3 days in Scripture, they got to stop. I mean, they've got to stop. 3 days means something to us, right? It's a verbal tally for us. It's linking us to something. So where is Messiah here in these 3 days? In fact, we're going to be looking briefly at where the author to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 uses this verb, this verse, and the word manucha to make his commentary. He's pulling on this verbal tally. So according to the Torah, the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant 3 days' journey ahead of the camp in order to seek out manucha, in order to seek out rest for them. So they preceded the camp by 3 days in order to find rest for them. I think it's hopefully becoming a little more focused, right, of what the shadow is there, what the fractal of Messiah is. Can we think of where our Messiah went 3 days ahead of us into something in order to give us rest, right? The word manucha, resting place, is often used in Scripture to speak literally of the Sabbath rest. The 3 day journey of the ark is a shadow of the Messiah, because the ark really represented was for the people, God with them, right? That was the word of God with the people. And so it's clearly a shadow of the word made flesh. By willingly dying and entering the grave, our Messiah travels 3 days ahead of us in order to achieve eternal life, eternal rest for us. By means of his death, a 3 day journey, he's gone to prepare the place for us in his Father's house. And this is where the author of Hebrews uses this idea, this concept, and with manucha and 3 days ahead, when he speaks in Hebrews 4, verses 3 through 5, of entering into that rest where the eternal life was made available for us in Messiah. And he speaks of God's manucha. He speaks of God's resting place. And so, to me, this is a powerful aspect of Scripture. And that is, Scripture keeps telling the same story over and over and over again. It's the same events with a different cast of characters and a different background. Each retelling, each reliving is a fractal of that which has come before. And yet with each fractal, it's more focused, more intense, more messianic, until it finally reaches its grand climax in Messiah. Solomon himself said there is nothing new under the sun. So each time you read a portion of your Bible, a question to ask yourself is, where else is this story told? Where else is this story told? Where else does this happen? So you could think, let me think of something completely random. Beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. That's an easy place to start. Beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, there's a guy named Joseph. And he makes a lot of his decisions by dreams. Can you think of anywhere else in Scripture where there's a story about a dude named Joseph in dreams? Yeah, you can, right? Or Yeshua going into the wilderness 40 days. Can you think of any other 40-day journeys? Can you think of any other wilderness excursions? You can, right? So whenever you're reading Scripture, whenever you're studying the Bible on your own, one of the key questions to ask is, look, nothing new under the sun. So where has this happened elsewhere? And when you do that, each retelling, though, it's kind of like watching a documentary about an individual, and then they interview five different people about this person and this event. Well, in many ways, it overlaps and it's the same, but also with each retelling, there's something included that the others didn't include. Or one expanded on something another one said. And so when you then put them all together, you get a much, much bigger picture, a much more complete picture. And so always ask yourself, where else is this story told? Who else has lived this out? What details are included in those other retellings that aren't included here? How can I put it all together to form a genuine big picture? By using the simple Hebraic tool from the toolbox of verbal tallies, you'll be able to discover how Messiah figures into even passages like Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, and how Hebrews chapter 4 comments on it, and how they are connected. And you see this all the time. Hosea often will say that 2 days, you know, you harmed us, you persecuted us, you caused us pain, but on the third day, right? So clearly Hosea has a link to third day stuff, right? So always pay attention to verbal tallies, phrases that keep getting repeated. Where else are those phrases repeated? Where else have these characters, if you will, where else have we seen something like this going on? And so Numbers 10:33 is a nice, I think, good example of that. Also in Numbers chapter 11, verse 9, we have this connection to Messiah, as well as, again, looking in our Hebraic toolbox and using the verbal tally. It says, when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Well, I mean, manna is a pretty unique word. In fact, it's so unique, no one knows what it means. The best we can figure out what manna means is whatchamacallit. Because it's literally what it means. Whatchamacallit. It means I don't have a name for it, right? And so it's a specific kind of unique word. Well, what about when our Messiah starts talking about manna? He's connecting it, right? But he talks about manna in John chapter 6. But he also does something else in John 6 that ties into what's going on in the manna whole story from the book of Numbers. So in the story of Numbers 11, the children of Israel, they tire of their unbroken diet of manna. All right, they're out in the wilderness. They would die without supernatural intervention. They get this whatchamacallit from heaven. They get it every morning. It sustains them. It's perfect food. It's nutritious. It does everything it's supposed to. But they tire of it. And so they cry out for another kind of food. And specifically, they ask for meat. Now that is significant because the Hebrew word for meat is basar. Basar. So they now are crying out for basar, which means manna is heavenly food. And now they're crying out for flesh. They're crying out for physicality. That's the deeper issue, what's going on here. It isn't that they're just bored with their diet. But they are separating the two worlds, and they are beginning to focus on the 1% reality of basar, the flesh, and forsaking the 99% reality of manna. That's the deeper point. But basar is where we're going to focus our verbal tally and what Yeshua is getting at least one of the issues he's getting at, in John chapter 6. In the days of Yeshua, popular messianic expectation anticipated that the Messiah would actually make manna descend just as Moses had done. After all, a first century tool, an axiom of Hebraic thought, is that the ultimate and final Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer. That is, Messiah will be like Moses. And so if Moses did something, then Messiah must also have to do it. If Moses brought bread from heaven, then Messiah must have to bring bread from heaven, but in an even more powerful way. And so, this is one of the signs in the first century. This is one of the things that said, oh, you claim you're Messiah? Well, then bring bread from heaven. That the reason for that is because Moses did it. And if you're Messiah, you'll be like Moses. So do what Moses did. Do the signs and the wonders that Moses did. Bring bread from heaven. Messiah demonstrated his ability to fulfill this expectation when he divided the loaves of bread and the fish and he fed the multitudes. All right? He's clearly demonstrating his ability to do miracles with bread. But immediately after this miracle in John 6 of dividing the loaves, he was pursued by hungry followers who sought to see the same miracle on a daily basis. After all, Moses did it on a daily basis, or at least so the argument was. If Yeshua was the Messiah, then he needed to prove this by bringing forth bread every day. And so Yeshua's response, John 6, verse 30 and following, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." In other words, what they're saying there in John 6 is, be like Moses. Do what Moses did. Yeshua replied by turning their attention toward a spiritual reality, a spiritual nourishment, and identifying himself as the heavenly manna. Not only had Yeshua provided bread from heaven when he divided the loaves, but he also provided bread from heaven in an even more powerful way because he was that bread made flesh. He brought the two worlds together in himself. And so every day the bread was walking and talking with them and providing for them not only physical bread and whatever needs they may have, but more importantly, the spiritual food in connecting them to God, his Father. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven," he says in John 6:51. But the people were not really happy with this. But this fits the story. Just as the majority, but not all, the majority of the Israelites rejected the manna in the book of Numbers, just as the majority in the book of Numbers rejected the spiritual reality for the sake of the basar, so they reject the living manna in the book of John. His claim of descending from heaven like manna troubled the Galilean disciples. They knew better. They were saying, "Is this not Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" They knew he did not descend from heaven. His claim to have been with God and to have come to earth left them frustrated and uncertain about him. John 6, verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this saying, said, 'This is difficult. How can we listen to it?'" Yeshua understood that they struggled with the notion that he had descended from heaven. After all, some had known him since he was a child. They knew only his basar. They knew only his flesh, only his body. Like the hosts of Israel in the wilderness, those in the Galilee that day were rejecting the manna from heaven because they were looking for basar. They were looking for flesh. They had not perceived Yeshua's true essence. And he corrects them saying, and this is his beautiful verbal tally, John 6, verse 63, "The basar profits nothing. And what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" It was too much for the pragmatic minded. The Gospel of John tells us as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So it's kind of neat where Yeshua, he's making the connection of the messianic expectation of being like Moses and with the manna and with the bread, but then saying it's really not about the physical, guys. It's about both. and it's really about the spiritual. And just like in Numbers and in the wilderness, they craved the basar, they craved the flesh, they craved what was in front of them, they craved what only their eyes could see and what their senses could experience. So too, they that day in the Galilee, when Yeshua was offering them the real manna from heaven. And so John 6, in many ways, is a creative retelling of the Numbers experience in Numbers 11 and the manna from heaven, especially the manna-basar connection. A separate book within the Torah. Did you know that there are really 7 books in the Torah? 7 books of Moses, not 5 books of Moses. Well, anyone know that? Anyone ever heard that before? All right. Well, let's see why that's a statement. In the Torah portion, Behalotka, so in the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua says, I've not come to abolish the Torah. I've not come to abolish the law. But I've come to fill it full, to give it its complete meaning. And then he says, in fact, not one jot or tittle, or different translations, something in iota or whatever, but not one jot or tittle will pass away from the Torah until heaven and earth pass away. Jot and tittle do not mean crossing your T and dotting your I. Jots and tittles are the way the text of the Torah is laid out on the page. Because it's not laid out on the page in a uniform, justified way. It's not like everything's Times Roman, 12 font, justified 1-inch margins, 1 column or 2 columns and so forth. Every page can be different. Sizes of letters are different. Shapes of letters are different. Some pages have 1 column, some have 4, some have 3, some have 2 for a while and then go into 3. But every Torah scroll's the same. And so the white space on the page and the way it's laid out and the sizes of the letters, those are all what are called jots and tittles. Which Yeshua in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, by saying, by invoking this, he's letting us know it's legitimate to look at the jots and tittles. That this isn't just something that the Jews do. This is what Yeshua did. So Behalotka has one of the most unique jots and tittles in the entire Bible. Because it has something that occurs only one time in the whole Bible, the way something's laid out on the page. 2 sentences are bracketed off from the rest of the text by 2 backward-facing inverted Hebrew letters, the letter Nun, 2 Nuns. And I put that on your handout. And this is actually, I took this with my iPhone on Monday. This is my Torah. This is my desk on Monday morning. This is a backwards letter Nun, and this is a backwards letter Nun. This is Yud Aleph, which is the number 11. So this is where chapter 11 begins. But you can see on the page, right? Space, space, right? You got 1 column, but you can clearly see not only does the space indicate something's going on right here, but you got, these aren't brackets. I know it looks like brackets. They're backward letter Nuns. They're backward N's. It's unfortunate that it looks like brackets because then it just looks like it's punctuation marks brackets. It's not. It's significant that it's the letter Nun. We'll talk a little bit about that, but not too exhaustively tonight. But you can clearly see how it's marked off. The 2 verses that are bracketed by these Nuns are Numbers chapter 10, verses 35 through 36. Basically read this way. And when the ark would journey, Moses said... Oh, by the way, I got to point this out. It's a... So when the... The ark traveled. People have the image that people carried the ark. The reality is the ark travels. And then when the people are mentioned, the ark is carrying the people. And here, the ark is described as traveling. So the ark is like living. It's really, really unique in Hebrew. It's a shame that, again, they could capture that in English. I don't know why they don't let you capture that in English. I think it's fascinating to have the idea that the ark carried the people, not the people carried the ark. That the ark is this like living embodiment. I mean, that's incarnational. That's the word made flesh kind of talk. I mean, it's all right there. But anyways, and the ark would journey. Moses said, "Arise, God, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those that hate you flee from before you." And when it, meaning the ark, rested, see, it gives qualities. It takes a Sabbath. When the ark takes a Sabbath, he would say, "Rest peacefully, God, among the myriad thousands of Israel." The first verse, Numbers 10:35, is recited in synagogues around the world even to this day whenever the ark is opened and the Torah scroll is removed for public readings. That verse is said. And the second verse is recited when the Torah scroll is returned back to the ark after it's been read. Rashi in the Chumash, quoting the Talmud in Shabbat Folio 115b, first explains that these two verses are set apart because they're out of chronological order. This, however, would not seem to be reason enough, since Rashi often explains that events in the Torah are out of sequential order. And indeed, this reasoning is also disputed by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi in the Talmud. Why then, according to the Talmud, did these nuns appear this way? Why are the jots into, why is the pages like this? And by the way, this is what will never pass away. Okay? These kinds of things. So Rashi then admits, you know, that's kind of weak. You know, that's what he's going to offer to his kindergarten students. But when they get into elementary school and call him on that and say it's not good enough, he says, well, the Torah is separating these two sets of sins that occurred in the desert, both of which are recorded in this portion. So it's kind of separating two big sins. And there's something to that, but eventually you can knock that down. And so there's the third possibility. These two verses are set off because they're actually a completely separate book, a very short book. In light of this proposal, the five books of Moses would be seven books. The creation of these two verses splits the book of Numbers into three separate books. So when we look at the Bible through Pardes, Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod, every word, verse, story, and mitzvah in the Torah can simultaneously be understood on multiple levels. And so we're going to look at one level with these nuns. The Slonimer Rebbe, in his book Nativot Shalom, suggests that the ark symbolizes the righteous Torah teacher, the righteous teacher of Scripture. For both the Torah and the teacher are external vessels that contain the Word of God inside. Indeed, it's very common in Judaism for the Torah scholar, the Torah teacher, to be called a walking Torah or a Word made flesh. Which hopefully that'll give you a little more insight to the Word made flesh. What that literally means is this individual embodied the Word of God so much that it was like watching the Scriptures live and breathe. That's what it means for the Word to be made flesh. Not some of the Christological statements that have been made about it. It's an idiom. It's an idiom for a Torah scholar. And to me, that makes Yeshua all the more elevated. Because it means everything he said, everything he did, everything he thought, every way he reacted, every way he treated someone, every way he reacted, everything about his entire existence was Scripture. That's the Word made flesh. The Hebrew word for journey begins with a nun, nesirah. And it's used in this verse, and it shares the same Hebrew root word for nesion, which means test. Thus implying that any time the ark, the vessel containing the Torah scroll, or the Torah scholar goes on a journey, challenges and tests will inevitably arise. The Slonimer Rebbe explains that this paradigm applies to anyone who really wants to journey from a lower spiritual level to a higher level, a more refined level of consciousness. One of the vital goals of learning Torah and performing the mitzvot is to do this, to elevate the light. And what it means is that anytime you do this, you're going to face challenges. Anytime you embark on a nesiah, you're going to have a nesion. Anytime you embark on a spiritual journey, it will involve spiritual tests. In the first verse of this section, Moses utters the prayer that God come to the aid of all those longing to elevate themselves and to protect them from their enemies. That is, from all those forces in the world obstructing positive, constructive, spiritual development. Within this rubric, God's enemies are our enemies and vice versa. And we become closely identified with God. The first part of Psalm 34, verse 15 says, "Turn from evil and do good." It expresses this desire for spiritual advancement. In the second verse, Moses utters a request that God rest peacefully among the people. Hence the second half of Psalm 34, verse 15, "Turn from evil and do good," reflects this aspiration. In truth, only once God helps us defeat His enemies and our enemies can our mission truly begin. The culminating point of a human being's service to God is to draw near Him with love and create a vessel for Him to dwell in this world. Even more significantly, this culminating moment is achieved when we allow Him to dwell within each and every one of us every day. Since the ideas presented in these two verses form the very basis for serving God, they are separated from the rest of the Torah in order to stress their crucial importance. If for no other reason, it is to stress their importance. When you see something like that laid out on the page, at the very least, you know what's contained in there is being emphasized. Moses' brief two-verse prayer reverberates throughout the generations. He addresses both each and every individual in the nation, encouraging them to stay the course with the knowledge that no truly worthwhile achievement is ever attained without overcoming opposition. This is in your Hebraic toolbox as descent for the sake of ascent. That you are not going to accomplish anything worthwhile in your spiritual life without overcoming opposition. And this is why so many people fail to mature spiritually, because when they begin to face opposition, they retreat. They retreat. When they descend, they stay down. They do not overcome the opposition, and therefore they do not elevate, they do not mature, they do not ascend. And you can see this time and time again, and you may even think about it in your own life, of ways you do this. Oftentimes if someone really commits, I'm really going to try to become active in a Bible class, or I'm going to become active in a congregation, or I'm going to do this, they quickly find they're met with opposition, whether it's personality conflicts, whether it's some stress in the family of you're never home anymore. They face some kind of opposition. And then when they fail to face it and overcome it, they retreat. And then therefore they never mature. They never grow. They never develop. You have to push through it. You have to push through it. You have to know it's the process. The knowledge of knowing any descent is for the sake of ascent is what gets us through it. That this isn't pointless. That I can persevere. I can get through this. That this will result in something positive for me. Indeed, despite all that God's people have been through throughout the generations, God has never let us completely fall. And has time after time saved His people and scattered their enemies. A couple of other things that go on with the nun. Oops, hit the wrong button. It never lets me come back once I hit that button. The word for falling in Hebrew also begins with a nun. And so part of that inverted portion, again, is dealing with how do you overcome a fall? Like, so the energy of those verses is what happens when you fall? What happens when you face opposition? And the reality is, it's ultimately to draw you closer to God, to elevate you. There's also some powerful messianic things connected with the nun, including that the word for the serpent in Genesis is nachash, begins with a nun. But nachash, it's gematria, its numerical value is 358. The numerical value for Mashiach, for Messiah, is 358. And so there's a, you probably know why I didn't want to talk about this one tonight. There is a deep connection between the serpent and the Messiah. And this is why in Numbers, when the serpents are biting people and killing people, the solution is to raise a serpent up on the pole. Right? And so it's like homeopathic. Part of the cure is the disease. The thing that's been biting and killing you is also the thing that's going to save you. John 3, the great John 3:16, right around John 3:15 and 17, speaks and compares Yeshua to the nachash, the serpent being lifted up on the pole. So there's a deep, deep, deep connection that's really being hinted at in that portion about Messiah and the serpent and the fall of man, which again all begin with nuns and all have the same gematria. That's like Torah 3.0 or something like that, all right? But I got to let you know, those things are out there. And I think we have the permission to do this because from Yeshua, right? Not one jot or tittle will pass away. That's letting us know it's important, right? So why don't we study jots and tittles? Why don't we study things like that? Why don't our English Bibles point out, hey, this portion in the original Hebrew is bracketed with two nuns and is separated? Why doesn't it at least let you know that? Because that's significant. It affects how we understand the scriptures. And so tonight, those are the kind of things I wanted to cover tonight. It was just different kind of methodologies, looking at verbal tallies. You have a very unique, it's the only time in all of your Bible anything's set off with inverted backwards letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So just kind of looking at those and kind of navigating through that and seeing what spiritual technology, what lessons that contains for us. So that's where we'll end Behalotka of this evening. But again, kind of keep in your mind whenever you read Numbers 8 again, or hear it read, it's not telling Aaron to set up the lights, but to elevate, to raise the light. All right? That's a different instruction altogether. All right? Different instruction altogether. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hatorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.